there was a man who, elderly man, who was a regular diner at a certain restaurant. He'd go there almost every single day. And the owner of the restaurant always did his best to please him, whatever he wanted. He was his most regular customer. Well, one day the man complains that he only gets one piece of bread with his dinner. And so the waiter immediately, promptly goes and gets him four slices of bread. And the man says, "Well, that's good, but not good enough. I love bread. Give me more bread." So the next night when the man came in for supper, he was served six slices of bread. And he replied, "Well, that's good, but you're still being really stingy with the bread. Keep the bread coming." They brought him a whole basket full of bread, and that wasn't enough. Finally, the owner was kind of getting fed up with this and decided he's going to end this once and for all. So the next night, he has this massive loaf of bread baked for this man. It was 6 feet long and 3 feet wide. It took the manager and two waiters to carry the entire loaf of bread to the man's table. And when they laid the loaf, this giant loaf, down on the table, it took up five place settings. And they stood there and they smiled. They thought they had finally finished this episode of complaining about the bread. The man looks at this giant loaf of bread and says to them, "So, we're back to one piece again, huh?" When we go into James, James is quite... I'm coming to believe that James is probably the most practical book in the Bible. And James goes through, and I mean, he hits on things that they were obviously issues of the early church back when he wrote this, but they're still issues today. They're very practical instruction on what we encounter in everyday life. And one of the problems that we encounter in everyday life, especially as Americans, is the problem of collecting too much stuff. In fact, what do we call it when we collect too much stuff? All of a sudden, the stuff turns into what? Junk, right? Good friend of mine, dear friend of mine, brother in Christ, he's in the process of moving his family, and he told me this last week. They had sold almost everything, you know, all the big items on Craigslist, the sofas and the dressers and, you know, all of that and everything. They got rid of all this stuff in preparation for the move. And he said, we were down to what we thought was bare bones. And as we looked at all of the boxes and boxes of stuff, he said, "Man, we still have so much junk." I think if you take an honest tour of your home, would you say that you have more than you need? Or is there things that you're in dire need of? I think most of us would be guilty that we have more than what we need. Now, I don't want you to think that having stuff is, or having wealth is wrong. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that that being wealthy is inherently sinful, and neither does James, as we've learned so far. We've been in the book of James for about 4 months now. And today, James is going to focus even deeper, a little bit more, on this issue of wealth and our attitude towards it. Our sermon series is bringing our faith to life. As we seek to become authentic Christians, we're already Christians. We're saved by grace. We're not saved by works. There's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. But those of us that are Christians, as we're being sanctified each and every day, as we're being made to be more like Jesus each and every day, we are seeking really to become truly authentic Christians. And when we go through God's word, especially when we go through James, there are some words that are going to be convicting, and sometimes they're going to be difficult. Throughout the entire book, James is getting us to think about our attitude when it comes to things in this world. He's brought up and looked at worldly wisdom, about accumulating things, materialism, comparing things, about planning. We talked about this last week, right? We're planning for tomorrow when we don't even know if there's going to be a tomorrow. And now James leads us to a place where, in our lives, where how do we view wealth? What is our attitude towards that? There's the saying out there, he who has the most toys wins. But we certainly know that that's not true. They may have the most toys, but they certainly may not have their salvation. We asked the question when we were back in chapter 1, should Christians be rich or should Christians be poor? James asked the question. And this issue of money, it's been a prominent one since even when the church began and still today. Jesus spoke about this a great deal. The Bible has 500 verses on prayer, less than 500 verses on faith, but over 2,000 verses, actually over 2,300 verses on money and possessions. So why does Jesus talk about money and possessions so much? Well, he understands. He is God. He knows the tremendous amount of influence that this issue has on our lives. So he asked the question again, should Christians be poor or should Christians be rich? Really, I think that's the wrong question. That's an economic or a political question, but I don't think that that's a biblical question. It's the wrong question to ask. And whenever you ask a wrong question, that's going to head you down the wrong road. You're going to end up in the wrong place. When we ask this question, if you ask the question, should Christians be rich or should Christians be poor, basically what we're doing is inside of the church is we're creating class warfare inside of the church. It's rich versus poor. And we have, it leads to infighting. The better question is, should Christians be godly or ungodly, right? Well, it's pretty clear, I think, to all of us, right? Christians should be, by the grace of God, should be godly. The question should be for us, how are we living our lives? Is our faith alive? Are we bringing, and are we working, are we striving towards bringing that faith to life? And particularly today, when it comes to wealth, right? Are we godly or ungodly when it comes to wealth? Quick review, we saw this several weeks ago, maybe a couple months ago, this concept that there, when it comes to wealth, there are really four categories in the Bible of different people. There's godly and there's ungodly, there's rich and there's poor. And if we can kind of compare them, and we first look at the godly poor, only half of it came up. It needs to be on a white background, I think.
I have all four on my screen.
Oh. Okay, sorry. So we have the godly poor, we have the godly rich, and then we also have the ungodly poor and the ungodly rich. The godly poor, right? Can you think in the Bible, who were people who were godly and poor? Well, we remember, we learned that Jesus' own family was a poor family. In Luke 21, remember the widow who gives a percentage of her income, but she gives very generously. Very poor, but very godly. When it comes to godliness regarding your wealth, it's, you know, questions like, okay, how did you get it? How do you invest it? How do you tithe it? How do you save it? How do you spend it? That's what would define a godly poor person. Then we also have in the Bible, we have the godly rich. We can think about many people. There are many godly rich people in the Bible. Job, Abraham, Joseph, David, Solomon, Barnabas, Philemon, even Lydia were all godly people, but they had tremendous amounts of wealth. So you have the godly rich. On the other side, you have the ungodly poor and the ungodly rich. Think about in the Bible who examples of the ungodly poor. Proverbs talks a lot about the ungodly poor, the sluggard, the one who won't work, the wasteful, people who take what God gives them and squanders it. Maybe through betting or dealing or shady business dealings, right? It's important here when it comes to wealth to think biblically. Just because somebody's poor doesn't necessarily inherently mean that they are automatically godly. There certainly can be the ungodly poor. And then lastly, we have the ungodly rich. I mean, we're very familiar with the ungodly rich. Even in the Bible, Pharaoh and Herod and Nebuchadnezzar, all godless people, but incredibly wealthy. Remember in Mark chapter 10, the rich young ruler, we'll talk a little bit more about him as we go here. But a very wealthy individual, but very ungodly as well. And so, again, we see these four categories come up through James, and we're going to kind of home in on a couple of them today. It's important to understand these categories, to ask the question of ourselves, okay, what category am I in? Not rich or poor, but am I godly or ungodly? It doesn't matter to God. It doesn't matter eternally whether we are rich or poor. What matters is whether we are godly or ungodly. So let's dive into it. We're going to start chapter 5 here this morning. So James chapter 5, verse 1 says this, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." It seems like as we go through James, he starts drilling in deeper and deeper, and his words get a little bit more stern, a little bit more to the point. Context is critical. We know that the book of James was written because of chapter 1, verse 1. We know that it was written to believers primarily, but here in chapter 5, who is James addressing in this passage? Is he addressing Christians? Are these rich Christians who are guilty of oppressing their brothers and sisters? That's possible, but I don't think that that's, I think that's unlikely for a couple reasons here. One, I think he's specifically addressing non-believing rich folks. And the reason here is that whenever James, if you notice as you go through James, whenever he's directly addressing Christians, he always says brethren. So brothers and sisters, right? James chapter 1, a couple different places, 2, 3, and 4, verse 11 from last week. Or 2 weeks ago, rather, right? Wherever it says, my brethren, he's addressing Christians specifically. But here, he's not. He doesn't say that. More likely, he's addressing the rich unbelievers, those who are oppressing the Christians. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 6, he specifically addressed those non-believing, those rich unbelievers who were oppressing the Christians. And we know in today's verses that there is a tremendous judgment that is coming down upon them because they are oppressing the poor. And so the first kind of point here that James addresses is there's a tremendous misery of the ungodly rich. James looked at the three greatest ways that people in his day demonstrated that they were wealthy. They showed their wealth through their clothing, their jewels, their grain. And James says that all of that will decay. The grain will become rotten. The clothes are going to be eaten by moths. Back then, they didn't have mothballs. And their gold and silver will rust. Now, you probably know that gold and silver don't actually rust. They might tarnish. But he's saying here that, look, whatever the material things that you're banking on, whatever you're putting your stock in, those things are not going to last. Even the most precious things, even the things that would seem to be the most indestructible, they are doomed. And this rust, that this rust illustration is simply just, it's proof of the ultimate lack of value in these worldly things. James is trying to lead the church and the believers in making the distinction between the worldly things and the heavenly things, trying to get their minds and their hearts pointed in the right direction, on the right road. And that's what God is doing through James for us as well, too. There's a tremendous warning in here as well, too, that the ungodly rich are banking on these riches. It actually says it's going to eat away at your body and your soul. He's using this really extreme imagery to just drive the point home. He says that the corrosion of these jewels will testify against you and will eat your flesh like fire. It's certainly a reference to its condemnation. It's a reference to hell, the fire. We've heard of people like this. Maybe you might even know somebody. Somebody who hoards every penny that they have, but there's no joy in giving. There's no joy in spending in a godly way. There's an old story back from the turn of the century, the turn of the last century, a man by the name of John G. Wendell, and he had six sisters. They received this humongous inheritance from their parents, but they were, by all accounts, some of the most miserable people of all time. They spent very little of what they had. They kept it all to themselves. John was actually able to influence five of his six sisters never to get married, and they lived in the same house in New York City for 50 years together. When the last sister died, the estate was valued at more than $100 million. Yet the only dress that she had was one that she made for herself and she had worn for 25 years. The Wendells had such a compulsion to hold on to their possessions, to keep them close, that it appeared like they lived dirt poor. They were the kind of person that in Luke chapter 21, verse 21, Jesus referred to. He said, "So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Or maybe a little bit more recent example. There was a lady named Bertha Adams. She died in 1976 at the age of 71. It's actually Easter Sunday. She lived in Palm Beach, Florida. And when she died, the coroner's report actually said that she died from malnutrition. She only weighed 50 pounds. She would go out and beg for food. The accounts were that when they entered her home, that it was just a complete mess, a complete pig pen in there. Everybody thought that she was penniless. She was begging for food. Well, in her home, they found two keys to two safety deposit boxes. And when they went and opened up these boxes, one of the boxes had over 700 shares of AT&T stock and $200,000 in cash. And when they opened the other one, there was $600,000 in cash. She had over $1 million. But this great wealth did her no good. She was simply hoarding it for herself. And James views this type of hoarding as sinful, as obscene. And he says that it corrupts the person, corrupts their entire life. Maybe you've heard a story of somebody who wins the lottery, and they have all this money. Most of these stories end up in bankruptcy, or they completely squander all the money away. It divides families. They no longer talk to family members. Their life is hell. And why? Because they value the wealth supreme. They value the wealth more than the relationship with Jesus Christ. Remember that rich young ruler. When he came to Jesus, right, and he asked, "What must I do to go to heaven?" And Jesus said, you just have to do one thing, just one thing. "Give away all your possessions," he said, "to the poor, and follow me." And it says in Matthew 19 that the rich young man turned away and he walked away sad. Just one thing. Now, certainly Jesus didn't say and never said, you know, that you have to buy your way into heaven or you have to do some works to earn your salvation. Jesus was confronting that supreme idol that was on that rich young ruler's heart. back into the text in the last three verses here. James points out three things that the wealthy are doing which is wrong. And let's briefly touch on those. So the first one is that the rich, the ungodly rich, have gained their wealth by some sort of injustice. This is actually repeated over and over again in the Bible, but that a command that a person was to receive their pay at the end of the day's work, not at the end of the week or the end of the month, but that day. Deuteronomy 24. 14 and 15 is one of these verses. There's actually several of them throughout the Bible, but Deuteronomy 24 says, "You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your own countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land, in your towns. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he will not cry against you to the Lord, and it becomes sin in you." So the ungodly rich oppress the poor. They withhold wages. They don't pay what is due, and they don't pay in the appropriate time as God would have it. The second thing is, in verse 5, James says that the people have used their money very selfishly. Again, this is not an indictment against wealth. It's an indictment of how much power money can have over us. Remember the Ten Commandments, the second of the Ten Commandments, right? We shall not worship idols. Is money or the accumulation of money or stuff, accumulation of stuff, is that what we worship? If it is, then money is our idol. Remember, Calvin said that our hearts are idol factories. We're constantly creating idols. Well, there's only one that can sit on the throne. There's only one that can sit on the glory seat. What do we worship? What's sitting on that seat in our lives? Now, there's nothing wrong, and Scripture has great instruction on this. There's nothing wrong with investing our money, planning for college or for retirement or for vacations. Nothing wrong with that at all. But what James is pointing out here is that when we're consumed by wealth, that's when we've gone over the edge. And then the third thing that James points out here, I think, is that the rich are fattening themselves and expecting others to be brought to the slaughter. However, James points out, no, it's actually they're the ones who are going to be brought to slaughter because they lived for their wealth rather than for God. They sought their own pleasure. There are not many pleasures out there that money can't buy. But these pleasures, just like the material things, these things don't last. And they certainly don't lead to salvation. Finally, it says that they're condemned, that they've condemned and murdered people, so they will continue to accumulate their wealth. Now, this may not seem like you and me, that we have condemned and murdered people. Maybe some of this, you know, the ungodly rich stuff seems really foreign to our lives. But it's, again, this was relevant then, and it's still relevant for us today. There are people around us, even in the church, that seek to just hold on to everything that they have. It's mine. Regardless of, even if they know that somebody else is in need. Remember in our previous scriptures, when we know and we don't do, James says that is sin. And it occurs in the church all the time. We say we don't have or we won't help. We hold back from serving. Others may say, well, I'm not going to give any money to the church. I don't like what they're doing. So I'm not going to give them any money. Or somebody else will give. Somebody else will take care of it. If somebody in our church body doesn't give of their time and of their money, it doesn't necessarily directly affect Mark or any individual, but it affects the entire body at once. And really, who it affects the most is the individual, that relationship between them and the Lord. It's really a spiritual situation. Remember, God doesn't want your money. God doesn't want your stuff. That's all His. What He really wants is your heart. And wealth or riches is probably one of the best barometers of our spiritual situation, of our relationship with Jesus. And so if we're not giving back to the Lord to do for His kingdom work here, it's really a spiritual issue between us and the Lord. That's one of the reasons why we don't pass a plate here, that there's an offering box over there, because it's a personal act of worship between that person and the Lord. So that's the misery of the ungodly rich. But the Bible has a lot more to say about the godly side. And really what it comes down to is godly stewardship. And stewardship is simply being a manager. Being a manager of something that's been loaned to us, that's been entrusted to us. When we take a final look here, let's take a final look at what we should be doing. So James puts forth this example of the ungodly rich. But what should we be doing in godly stewardship? I found an account this last week. Charles Colson, Chuck Colson, if you know him, he was part of the Watergate scandal, went to prison for it, became a born-again believer in prison. And some time ago, he shared this story. He said that in 1985, I was on the Bill Buckley television program. Anybody remember Bill Buckley? Okay. I do. Marvin, you remember Bill Buckley? All right. So he was on the Bill Buckley television program talking about restitution and criminal justice, he said. A few days later, I got a call from Jack Eckerd, a businessman from Florida, the founder of the Eckerd drug chain, the second largest drug chain in America. He saw me on television and asked me to come to Florida. He agreed Florida had a criminal justice crisis. Would I come down and do something about it? And we did. We went around the state of Florida advocating criminal justice reforms, and everywhere we would go, Jack Eckerd would introduce me to the crowds and say, "This is Chuck Colson. I met him on Bill Buckley's television program. He's born again. I am not. I wish I were." And then he'd sit down. Colson continues. He said, "About a year went by, and I kept pestering Jack Eckerd about faith in Jesus. Eventually, one day, he read some things, including the story of Watergate and the resurrection out of my book, Loving God, and decided that Jesus was, in fact, resurrected from the dead. He called me up to tell me that he believed. When he got through telling me what he believed, I said, 'Guess what? You're born again.' He said, 'Great.' The first thing he did was to walk into one of his drugstores, and he walked down through the bookshelves, and he saw Playboy and Penthouse. He'd seen it there many times before, but it never bothered him before. Now he saw them with new eyes. He'd become a Christian. He went back to his office, he called in his president, and he said, 'Take Playboy and Penthouse out of my stores.' The president said, 'You can't mean that, Mr. Eckerd. We make $3 million a year on these two magazines.' Eckerd said, 'Take them out of my stores.' And in 1,700 stores across America, those magazines were removed from the shelves because a man had given his life to Christ. Colson called Jack Eckerd and said, 'Did you do this because of your commitment to Christ?' He said, 'Why else would I give away $3 million? The Lord wouldn't let me off the hook. The Lord wouldn't let me off the hook.'" That's actually, there's more to it. After what happened there, there's a sequel to it. Jack Eckerd he wrote a letter to all the other drugstore operators in the country, all the other chains. And he said, "I've taken them out of my store. Why don't you take them out of yours?" And not one single person answered his letters. So he wrote them more letters. And then Eckerd's drugs began to get floods of people coming in to buy things simply because they'd taken Playboy and Penthouse off the shelves. And then People's Drug Store and then Dark Drugs and then Revco removed them from their shelves. At the same time, there was a pornography commission in Washington, and they're debating about what to do about pornography. And while the bureaucrats are trying to figure it out, one by one across America, stores were removing them. And then the 7-Eleven chairman, who sat on Jack Eckerd's board, finally gave in, and 5,000 7-Eleven stores removed them too as well. In 12 months, 11,000 retail outlets in America removed these magazines, not because somebody passed a law, but because God wouldn't let one of his men off the hook, he said. That's bringing your faith to life. That's change. It's an amazing story. Jack Eckerd, he risked losing $3 million a year. But what a great testimony about faith in Christ and being compelled to do the right thing. In our life, brothers and sisters, we're to find our riches in the life with God. The scripture says we're to be transformed more and more each and every day, more like Christ. It's literally a daily event for you. But it does take a great deal of discipline. It takes commitment. Any wealth that we have ultimately will come out of our relationship with God. And when we have that intimacy, there's nothing in the world. There's no money in the world that we would trade for that. Because, you know, it's like the MasterCard commercials, priceless. Intimacy and the communion with God, priceless. That's why the greatest comment that we could ever hear from Jesus when we join him in heaven is, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Finally, I think we need to learn a little more to let loose our grip on our possessions, that death hold that we have, and simply let God take over. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch Christian. Along with her father and other family members, they helped many Jewish people escape the Nazi Holocaust in World War II. She was actually imprisoned for it. She has a quote. She said, "I have learned not to hold on to things in this life too tightly, because it hurts when God pries my fingers loose from them." Very true. Ultimately, this all comes down to who is Lord in our life. Stewardship is directly tied to Christ's lordship in your life. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, it points out that this is really the root issue. There cannot be two things on the throne of your life. When it comes to money, the ultimate question is, who or what do we serve? Money is, it's given a unique place here in our lives. And it's something that it competes for the lordship, competes for our heart. God knows that this is a huge temptation for us. This is a huge struggle. How do we deal with wealth and how do we view it? God knows this, and that's why there's over 2,300 passages in the Bible that deal with money. Again, money is simply a barometer, a spiritual barometer of our relationship with God. In these last 4 months, we've been talking a lot about what does it mean that if we're following Jesus, what does it mean to have a transformed life? What does it mean, not just to add him to our life? He's not our co-pilot, but actually transforming our life. And James, I think, what he really does is he starts exposing areas in our life. Might, you know, one block of text or one chapter might be really applicable to one person and not to the person sitting next to you, and the next week, vice versa. But James is really exposing areas of our life that we need to surrender to his lordship, and maybe money is one of them. John Calvin, I shared this with you several months ago, but I thought we should read it again. John Calvin said, "Where riches hold the dominion of the heart, God has lost his authority." Rich or poor, not the question. Godly or ungodly. And again, God is not against us making money at all. and not against us spending it. He simply wants control over that. He wants control over everything, even our wealth. So we have the godly poor and the godly rich, and we have the ungodly poor and the ungodly rich. And James points out, because at the time, and even still today, the ungodly rich are oppressing the Christians so that they understand what that looks like. But Scripture has a lot more to say about the use of wealth. What it boils down to is, are we being transformed into His image today? This is a very convicting passage for me, because I can remember back to times where I withheld, when somebody was in need and I didn't give. Where on a certain month, maybe Stephanie and I blew an area of the budget and we were tempted to cut back on our tithe to make up the difference, that God would get the scrappings instead of the first fruits. James isn't condemning the Christians. He's not, and God's not condemning us, but simply pointing out, how do we view wealth, and are we godly or ungodly? Let's pray.